This morning's scripture passage comes to us from John chapter 12. We will be picking up where the pastor left off last week. So we'll be starting with verse 9 of John chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, we agree and affirm that which we have just sung, that we need you. Lord, we know that in our own strength and in our own power, we cannot be who you have called us to be. So as we look at this passage this morning, may you show us what and who you have called us to be, both individually as well as corporately. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, looking at the passage, it's a very, very brief passage, only three verses. I did chat with the pastor earlier this week, and he and I commiserated over the challenge that it is sometimes to have a very, very brief passage. I at times would prefer to have an entire chapter with 40 verses, or, you know, part of a chapter with 25 or 30 verses, but three verses, it was kind of a challenge at times to prepare for. But it is all part of God's providence. And so let us look at John chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, or 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's word. So in terms of context, I'll remind you of where we were last week in verses 1 through 8, which is a banquet at Bethany. And the pastor had covered verses 1 through 8, and we saw that Jesus was at a dinner, and we saw that there were different responses to Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead, but one of them was Lazarus' sister with a very, very demonstrative form of worship and adoration of God as she anointed him with this flask of perfume. And we saw John talking about that Judas wasn't very happy with the fact that she anointed Jesus in such a manner and was claiming that that money from the sale of that perfume could have been used for the poor. And Jesus really admonished. And so I want to look again, starting with this banquet at Bethany, because it is the background for this morning's three verses. And the Gospel of John is not the only gospel in which this account appears. We also see it in Matthew chapter 26, and we see it in Mark chapter 14. And we get a little bit more detail on some of the elements in both of those gospels. In Matthew, we read, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, which she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring the ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' And then in Mark, we read, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So between last week's passage in John and these parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, we see different elements being emphasized by each of the authors of those Gospels. Last week in John, we clearly saw who it was that anointed Jesus, and it was Mary. In both Matthew and Mark, it says a woman. Last week in John, John emphasized that it was Judas who spoke out and was decrying how this perfume could have been sold for the relief of the poor. And John gives his editorial comment that Judas actually had been helping himself to the treasury, and that's why he was so focused on the value of this perfume. Whereas if you look at Matthew and Mark, it says the disciples, plural, saw it. Or in Mark, it says there were some who said to themselves. So it wasn't possibly just Judas who was thinking, "Oh, what a waste." But sometimes there's a bit of mob mentality that happens and a bit of groupthink. And when one spoke up against the expense, others are like, "Yeah, that's right. We could have used that to help the poor." But Jesus, knowing that this was just days before the Passover, because we see that detail in John chapter 12. It says it was 6 days before the Passover. So Jesus is in his final push before he goes to Jerusalem, before he ultimately goes to the cross. And so we see these different aspects of this banquet at Bethany. And that's the context in which we see in verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. There modifies Bethany. And this is not the first time that we have seen large crowds. Often, large crowds followed Jesus after he had performed signs and wonders. Signs and wonders is a theme throughout John. We saw after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the next morning, everyone's looking around for him and is wondering, "Jesus, do it again." And Jesus confronts them about the fact that they're more interested in the temporal, the here and now, and they wanted him to feed them again. And he reminded them that he was the bread of life, because they were focused on the signs and the wonders. When Jesus, raises Lazarus from the dead. We saw this a few weeks ago. People in Jerusalem are looking around and they're wondering, is he going to be coming to the festival? Because thousands of people know that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was an important person. The family was very prominent. He was well known. And so we saw that because large crowds had come to mourn with Mary and Martha for the loss of their brother. And when Mary got up and she went to go to the tomb, the crowd followed her. So when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," this was not an isolated sign and wonder. This wasn't like when Jesus changed the water to wine and just the people who were serving at that wedding at Cana saw it. This was not the one-on-one conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This was something which lots of people saw And then through word of mouth, lots of people repeated. So the large crowd had come to Bethany, and we see in verse 9 that they came not only on account of Jesus being there, but we see in the second part of verse 9 in chapter 12, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, this is one of the first times that we see this sort of a focus on the object of one of Jesus's miracles. You know, we see elsewhere in the gospel, you know, Jesus raised the official's child. And it doesn't say that a lot of people flocked to that city to see the official's child. There were people who had been blind and then were able to see. They called that person to testify before the religious leaders, but there wasn't this throng of people that came to see, hey, isn't that the guy that used to be blind but now can see? There were paralyzed people who were then able to get up and walk and take their mat. There were lepers who were healed, but there doesn't seem to be that same focus on one individual whose life was dramatically changed. That's because being raised from the dead was a very significant sign. And so we see a large crowd has come to Bethany. We also saw towards the end of John chapter 11 that there are large crowds at the time of the festival, because the chronology here of John 11 and John 12, some of the elements are sort of overlapping. And some of what's said at the end of 11 is happening right after this banquet at Bethany, or contemporaneously with this banquet at Bethany, because we know, according to tradition, we know according to the Old Testament, we know according to other historians at the time, like Josephus, that prior to the Passover, that when the Jews would have their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would go and they would cleanse themselves, which is why it was significant when Jesus talked about himself being the living water, because there was power in the cleansing that came. So they were ritualistically cleansing themselves before they get to Jerusalem in anticipation of the Passover. But we see here that a large crowd has also come to Bethany, not just to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. So then we see in verse 10 that the chief priests made plans. Now, we learned 2 weeks ago when we looked at the plot to kill Jesus that normally the chief priest is a single person holding a single office. But we also looked at the fact that historically, at this point in the history of Israel and their occupation by Rome, that the high priest, which had previously been a religious position, has now almost become a secular position because it's being appointed by Rome. And so some still recognized Annas, who had been the high priest, but he'd been a little bit too tight with the Roman government. So they pushed back, the Jews of the day pushed back, and his son-in-law Caiaphas is put in and at this time, and that's why when you read the Gospel of John, they say Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. They have to remind folks. But here we see in verse 10, the chief priests, plural. So this was both Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who, as we saw in chapter 11, when it was the ruling council who had decided to put Jesus to death. Note, it says in verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So here again, there's this interplay between what we read in chapter 11 and what we're reading in chapter 12. So not only did they decide to give Jesus a death sentence, but they are so threatened by Lazarus that they want to put him to death. Now, why are they threatened by Lazarus? Lazarus isn't claiming to be the Messiah, which is the thing that is upsetting their entire religious power base that they have right now. Well, the threat of Lazarus, if you remember that the ruling council is comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees, are the two main groups within the Sanhedrin. Well, there are some theological differences between what the Sadducees and what the Pharisees believe. You may remember that the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The high priests, traditionally, came from the Sadducees. So these high priests don't believe that resurrection is possible. So if you now have this guy whom everybody knows about, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, and he's walking around, he's back with his sisters, everybody knows Lazarus, he's not some obscure child of a military leader. This is Lazarus from Bethany. Everybody knows him by name, by reputation. And they're like, hey, did you hear? He was dead. 4 days he was in the grave. Now he's out walking around. They're like, no, cut it out. I'm like, yeah, come and see. So Lazarus is a threat because his life is a demonstration of the power of Jesus to change lives. And so they have made plans to kill him as well as to kill Jesus. Which brings us to verse 11. Many were believing in Jesus. And this is part of the threat that Lazarus, still being alive, again, poses, because it says, because on account of him meaning Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, believing in Jesus is a recurring theme throughout John. It starts in chapter 1 when he talks about to all who believed, he gave them the power to become children of God. We will see this when we get to chapter 20 when it says, I write these things so that you may believe. And believe is a consistent focus of John. The reason that he emphasizes the signs and wonders is because this is the thing which was the tipping point for a lot of people going from interest and speculation and sort of, questioning to belief. It was the signs and the wonders which caused them to believe. And so this is why Lazarus is such a threat. And this is why, if there were a Jeopardy clue, and the clue were to say something along the lines of, this individual was the subject of a plot to kill him after he was raised from the dead, if you're not listening carefully, you might think, oh yeah, obviously it was Jesus who they plotted to kill. But there's this little three-verse section in John chapter 12 where we are reminded that actually it wasn't just Jesus that they put a contract on, but it was also Lazarus, because he represented tangible evidence of Jesus being who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God. And Lazarus was living proof of it. And so, as we look at this passage and we try to figure out what does this mean for us, as you see the parallel passages in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we find out that the banquet was actually at the home of an individual whose name was Simon the leper. Well, there are a lot of Simons in the New Testament. There's Simon Peter. One of the other disciples is known as Simon the Zealot. There are quite a few Simons. So when they explain that this was at the home of Simon the leper, you're like, oh, we haven't heard of this guy before. Well, in order for you to be known as Simon the leper, obviously that means that at some point for a significant period of your life, you had leprosy. But in order for people to be able to come and have a banquet at this guy's house, what does that probably mean? He no longer has leprosy. How do you think he's no longer a leper? Who might he have had contact with that might have changed it so that he no longer had leprosy? This guy was probably healed by Jesus as well. So can you think about sitting around, or reclining, as the scripture says, at table, and Simon is there, he's the host, he's like, I want to demonstrate my thanks to Jesus. He changed my life. I used to have leprosy. I don't anymore. He is really powerful. He's clearly God. And Lazarus, who's also reclining at table, says, psh, that's nothing. I was dead. Now I'm alive. So the power of testimony, the power of how God has changed your life, is such an important thing for us today. Years ago, when I was in college, I was involved with campus ministry. I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, now which is just known as CRU. You know, I was trained in evangelism, and part of what we were trained to do was to talk about people's need for salvation. Several years later, when I was early on in my time as a youth worker, I brought some students down to Washington, D.C. for the Super Conference on Youth Evangelism put on by Youth for Christ. And we were taught what was known as three-story evangelism. And the three stories that you focus on are my story, his story, and their story. So you start with your story, because this is the thing. No one can take your testimony away from you. They may dispute some of the things that they read in Scripture, but when you say, God changed my life, they can't refute that. That's your story. So you start with your story. You talk about how God changed you. So Lazarus says, I was dead, I'm alive. Simon the leper says, I had leprosy, now I'm healed, I'm clean. You people can all be here because I'm no longer ceremonially unclean. Then you move to his story. You talk about what God has done. You know, we have the benefit of knowing, and we're going to celebrate this in a couple minutes, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, took upon himself the sins of the world on our behalf so that we can have access to God the Father and forgiveness of sins. That's his story. And then the last thing you do as part of evangelism is you transition to their story. And you basically say, you know, I don't know what you're going through, but I know that God cares about it, and God is more powerful than it. We read about that in Romans chapter 8 this morning during the scripture reading, that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. So three-story evangelism, my story, God's story, their story. The power of a changed life. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we share the same story as Lazarus. We were dead. We were spiritually dead in our sin. And if we call on the name of Christ, we have life through him. And so we have been raised to life, but just as it says in Matthew chapter 5, you don't light a lamp and hide it under a bushel. No, you let your light shine. So my encouragement to you this morning, my question for you is, has your faith been the reason that someone else found theirs? I would encourage you this week, these coming days, as people are uncertain, as there is much tumult going on in the world, and people are looking for hope, people are looking for a reason to place their security in something outside of themselves, be that changed life, which is an example to them. They can't take your testimony away from you. It's how God worked in your life. They can refute theological concepts and principles of the scriptures all they want, but they can't take your story away. So, with that, I would remind you that right in our bulletin it says, knowing God and making God known. So I would encourage you this week, let your light shine, let people know how God has transformed your life. It may not seem like it's as dramatic as Simon the leper or Lazarus, but again, we were dead in our sin, and because of his work on the cross, we are alive with him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to new life. Lord, we received the condemnation of death through the first Adam, and through the second Adam, the person of Jesus Christ. We have the offer of the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for those of us who call on your name as our Savior and our Lord. We'd ask that you would help us this week. It may not be that we are able to throw a banquet for our friends, but Lord, our desire is that we would shine our light into the darkness of this world in which you have called us to live, that others may see and hear our testimony, and that because of that, they would believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.